Let's read the first two verses for the moment. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a woman have conceived seed and born a man-child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, according to the days of the separation for her infirmity shall she be unclean. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is original sin and the covenant of grace. Original sin and the covenant of grace. This passage of God's word teaches both these things. It teaches that we are sinners by nature, and it teaches that there is deliverance only through God's covenant of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 19, we read, For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. There you have Adam and Christ contrasted, and Adam's transgression, Adam's disobedience, rendered all his posterity descending by ordinary generation guilty, having sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. Whereas those who are in Christ, by his obedience, his righteousness and his atonement, bearing the guilt of sin, those who are in Christ are made righteous. They are declared righteous in the sight of God, and they are being made righteous and will be righteous perfectly in heaven. So this passage sets forth both of these truths, that in Adam we are all guilty from the womb, and that in the covenant of grace in Christ, and only in that covenant, sinners are declared righteous. The next few chapters of Leviticus are dealing generally with those ceremonial ordinances that show the corruption of man, the sinfulness of man, that all that proceeds from him by nature is corrupt and sinful. Thus it deals with the ceremonial response required not only to physical disease such as leprosy, but in response to all the physical output of the human body, both men and women, the waste output, the man's seed, the woman's menstruation, the case of a running issue, all of these different elements of the output of the human body rendering the individual ceremonially unclean. Anything that comes from the human body is treated as ceremonially polluting in order to show that all that proceeds from the unrenewed heart of man is actually unclean. That's the idea. Not that sin resides in the body, but it's using the physical to illustrate the spiritual, that everything proceeding from the physical body rendered ceremonially unclean. And that is a picture, if you like, of the truth that all that proceeds out of the sinful heart of man, all that proceeds out of the heart of man as unrenewed by the grace of God in its natural condition, all that comes out of it is sinful. In Matthew 15 and verse 19, Matthew 15 and verse 19, For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. What proceeds out of our sinful hearts is what renders us unclean, not what is done to us outwardly, outside of ourselves. But in this case, in this chapter, it's actual childbirth. And both the child and the subsequent discharge from the mother are treated as polluting, ceremonially polluting the mother. So again, it's everything that proceeds out of, in this case, the woman, both the child and the afterbirth and so on, this, all the subsequent discharge from the woman's body. Firstly then, all is corruption by nature. All is corruption by nature. There are two stages given in verse 2 of the ceremonial uncleanness of the woman. The first stage, when it's a man-child, when it's a boy, lasts for a week, or in the case of a girl, it lasts 2 weeks. That initial period when she would have a greater discharge, a greater output after the birth. In that period, she was treated as wholly unclean ceremonially. And so all contact with her would render someone who had contact with her ceremonially unclean. The second period, 33 days if the baby is a boy, 66 if it's a girl, then in that period she was only forbidden to touch holy things or to approach the tabernacle, the sanctuary, the court of the sanctuary. So there is a difference of degree, and that itself is illustrating that the more that comes out of the heart of man, the more sin manifests itself. So in the earlier period, where the discharge is greater, then she is ceremonially unclean totally. And then in the subsequent period, where it is less, then she is still unclean, but less confined than previously. It's showing that whatever degree the heart of man expresses itself, it expresses itself sinfully. It's showing in the physical realm what is true in the spiritual realm. The physical output and the ceremonial purity are meant to teach concerning the output of the heart of man and the actual sin and guilt that proceeds from his heart. And the distinction made between male and female, whether it's a boy or a girl that is born, which we look at in a moment, shows that the child itself is viewed as corrupt by nature, so that it's not simply what proceeds from the woman's body after the birth. The birth itself is seen as an occasion of ceremonial impurity. The very fact that there is a distinction made between the male child and the female child tells us that the actual child coming out of the mother's womb is viewed as also an expression of corruption. It's a cause of ceremonial impurity. Now, why does that distinction, we'll come to in a moment, but it is showing that also that corruption is found even within the newborn child. And also the 40 days, you see that in the case of the man-child, purifying is 33 days, and there's the week of separation before that, and added together, that means 40 days. And in the case of baby girl being born, then it's twice as long. 40 days in Scripture, 40 is often associated in Scripture with a period of waiting or a period of trial. The flood lasted 40 days while Noah waited, and Moses was 40 days in Mount Sinai. Christ's temptation was 40 days and 40 nights. So this period of time is associated with periods of trial and also periods of waiting. And the Lord Jesus appeared to the disciples after his resurrection, before his visible ascension, over a period of 40 days, Acts 1, verse 3. It's the idea of waiting for something. And so Noah waited for the cessation of the rain, the flood, and the beginning of its subsidence, which obviously went on much longer. The people waited for Moses to come down from the mountain and so on. So here the whole period of purification is 40 days, or 80 as in the case of a baby girl. It's the idea of a full period, waiting for that full period of purification, a complete period. But the main point to grasp is the sinfulness of all that proceeds from fallen man. And that even the newborn infant is naturally corrupt and born in sin and shapen in iniquity. That's the lesson, the overall lesson of this requirement of ceremonial purification. Everything that comes from man is corrupt. Everything that comes from the heart of man is corrupt. The physical represents the spiritual. But also that even the newborn infant is naturally corrupt and born in sin and shapen in iniquity. So that even when it is a child that comes forth from his mother's womb, then in ceremonial terms, it rendered her impure. So by nature, we are guilty and condemned, and far from being able to save ourselves, all our endeavors only increase our guilt. Like someone, and the younger ones here will understand this, someone with dirty hands, they realize they're dirty and they try to clean themselves up, but all it does is make them more filthy than ever. And that's what man trying to save himself is like. Like someone trying to clean himself up when his hands are dirty, and he just gets more and more guilty, treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Secondly, the covenant of grace is the only remedy. The covenant of grace is the only remedy. Verse 3, and in the eighth day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised, and she shall then continue in the blood of her purifying 33 days. She shall touch no hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying be fulfilled. But if she bear a maid child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her separation, and she shall continue in the blood of her purifying 66 days. The male child is circumcised on the eighth day. The eighth day, it's the idea of seven, is the idea of completeness. And the first day after the seven, the idea of new life. It's the idea of newness, and is associated with recreation and the renovating grace of God. Now, there are points to be kept in mind here to avoid muddle. First of all, it is not that circumcision regenerates. Nicodemus had been circumcised, but he needed to be born again. Circumcision, though it does, and we'll mention this later, it does symbolize circumcision. The ordinance itself does not convey regeneration. Stephen reproved the Jews of his day as being uncircumcised in heart and ears. Even though they had the sign, they didn't have the reality. Just as people today can have the sign of baptism, signifies cleansing from sin and union with Christ, and yet not be cleansed from sin and not be united to Christ. That's the first thing to keep in mind to avoid confusion. The second thing is, the girls were in the covenant of grace. Though the sign was only given to males in the Old Testament administration, with baptism, we're explicitly told by example of Lydia and also others that it is to be administered to female as well as male. And the church in the New Testament is the visible form of the church, can sometimes divide up between husband and wife, unlike in the Old Testament, where the church consisted simply of, in its visible outward form, at least, only of complete families. That isn't the case in the New Testament church. We know from 1 Corinthians 7 that, and we know, of course, from observation too, that there can be one married partner in the Church of Christ and another is not. And so the New Testament ordinance is administered to male and female separately. But in the Old Testament, the ordinance was administered to the males, but the women were included in the Church of God. The ordinance given to the males put the boundary around the whole of God's people, and that boundary signified the borders, the boundary of the visible form of the Church of God. So although the females didn't personally receive the sign, they were within the covenant of grace. And Ruth said, "Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God." The third thing to avoid confusion to keep in mind is that circumcision was incorporated into the ceremonial law, but was not in itself part of it. It might seem that all is ceremonial here, and therefore temporary. But circumcision was instituted back in Genesis 17. It existed before Leviticus was written. And it was the sign of the covenant of grace before the law of Moses was written. And the Lord Jesus reminds the Jews of that fact in John 7, verse 22. He says, "Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers, and ye on the Sabbath day circumcised a man." So circumcision signified a covenant, the covenant of grace in Christ, before the law was given by Moses, Galatians 3:17. "And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of non-effect." You might say, yes, but in Genesis 17, the eighth-day rule was appointed. And that's true, because prior to Moses giving the ceremonial law, there were elements of ceremonial worship in given to the fathers. Some things in the worship that took place before the time of Moses, some things were ceremonial, some things were permanent. Prayer is a permanent ordinance. Abraham prayed, and Isaac and Jacob, and prayer is a continuing ordinance into the New Testament. Whereas the sacrifices which they offered, they were incorporated into the ceremonial worship around the tabernacle and then the temple, and were abrogated with the Lord Jesus Christ. But even the 8-day rule was not of the essence of circumcision and its meaning. Abraham and his servants were circumcised as adults. Ishmael was circumcised at 13 years old. Gentiles coming into the Israelite church were circumcised at whatever age they were when their entrance took place. Exodus 12 and verse 48. And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. So the 8-day rule was not of the essence of the ordinance of circumcision. It was the normal point of administration when a child was born, or man-child was born within Israel. And that helps us to understand that circumcision was a sign of the covenant of grace in Christ. And that covenant of grace in Christ carries on into the New Testament age. A ceremonial element was given at the time that circumcision was instituted in Genesis 17, that is the 8-day rule. And then the ordinance of circumcision was, as it were, embedded within the ceremonial administration given at the time of Moses. But the covenant of which circumcision is the sign, and the promises to believers and to their children, are of the essence of the continuing covenant of grace. And that's why the ordinance of baptism in the New Testament should be seen as the continuation, essential continuation of the ordinance of circumcision and the covenant promises, and therefore the administration of the sign to believers and their children continues unabated. But the sign itself didn't do anything to the males over against the females. It's important to grasp this. It's not that the females were more corrupt than the males, or that the sign of circumcision, because it was actually given to the males, somehow curtailed their natural corruption. The sign didn't do anything to the males over against the females. But as the sign of the covenant of grace in Christ, the halving of the time of ceremonial impurity by the administration of circumcision to the males was to symbolize and to point to the fact that cleansing from sin was through the covenant of grace of which circumcision was the sign and seal. The halving of the time of the woman's impurity in the case of the male where circumcision was administered, it didn't mean that the circumcision did something to the child or to the woman. It was to teach that the covenant of which circumcision was the sign and seal is the source of all cleansing from sin. And circumcision is the sign of cleansing from sin and union with the Lord. I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and I will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God. Jeremiah 4, verse 4, circumcise thine heart and turn away from thine iniquities. Repentance is signified by circumcision. Romans 4, 11, Abraham had the seal of circumcision, the sign of circumcision, the seal of the righteousness of faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. So circumcision signified union with the Lord and cleansing from the guilt, the power, and the practice of sin. The blessings of the covenant of grace bestowed in Christ. And as breakers of the covenant of works, only in the covenant of grace in Christ is there hope and mercy. The only hope of cleansing and of forgiveness and of acceptance with God is through the covenant of grace, of which circumcision was the sign and seal. The circumcision didn't save. The Pharisees had the sign, but they hated Christ. But the meaning of circumcision tells us there is cleansing in the covenant of grace. That brings us thirdly. Both redemption accomplished and redemption applied are needed. I'll explain that in a moment. Both redemption accomplished and redemption applied are needed. Verse 6. And when the days of her purifying are fulfilled, for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring a lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, unto the priest, who shall offer it before the Lord, and make an atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the issue of her blood. This is the law for her that hath borne a male or a female. Lest false confidence in the actual ordinance of circumcision should be encouraged, it is linked with a burnt offering and a sin offering. And this emphasizes that the cleansing of which circumcision was the sign is derived from the atonement to which these offerings pointed, the work of Christ. In other words, the cleansing from sin which circumcision signified does not exist on its own. It is a blessing that has its source in the atonement of Christ set forth in the burnt offering and the sin offering. And so the burnt offering signifies atonement, and also the devotion which those who are redeemed have toward the Lord. The sin offering more explicitly and exclusively points to the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the fact that the sign of circumcision was to be accompanied at a later stage with these offerings signifying the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ is showing that the covenant of grace of which circumcision was the sign and of which cleansing was the benefit is the covenant of grace in Christ, that the blessings of cleansing are through the application of the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've often said that in the Old Testament, Passover signifies redemption accomplished, circumcision, redemption applied. Passover signifies the death of Christ, circumcision, the cleansing that that death purchases and bestows upon the people of God. And in the New Testament, the Lord's Supper looks back to redemption accomplished by Christ, baptism, to the cleansing from sin through union with Christ, which he has purchased for his elect people on the cross. And that is true. Here, though, it's not Passover, it's the other offerings that are in view. But the same truth is set forth, the atonement of Christ and the cleansing from sin. The accomplishment of redemption, the bearing of the guilt of sin by Christ, and the application of that to his people signified in circumcision. What Christ does for his people in his work on the cross, what he does to his people in renewing their hearts, bringing them to faith in himself, and taking away the guilt of sin. And there must be redemption accomplished before there can be redemption applied. There must be atonement before there can be cleansing. The cleansing that circumcision formerly showed or signified, and baptism now signifies, is a cleansing that is derived from the atonement, the sin-bearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanseth from all iniquity. And the accompaniment, the joining together of the circumcision of the man-child with the sin offering and the burnt offering, signifying the atonement of Christ, is telling us that cleansing is only in Christ, that the covenant of grace, the benefits of which were symbolized in circumcision, is the covenant of grace in Jesus Christ, the mediator between God and men. Fourthly, the poor may be rich toward God through this covenant of grace. The poor may be rich toward God through this covenant of grace. Verse 8, and if she be not able to bring a lamb, then she shall bring two turtles or two young pigeons, the one for the burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for her, and she shall be clean. The poor were not excluded from the signs by their poverty. If they couldn't bring a lamb, they could bring two turtles or two young pigeons. And just as the poor were not excluded by their poverty from the signs, so the poor, through their poverty, are not excluded from the reality. God has, in large measure, chosen the poor of this world. And not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty are called. But God has chosen the weak things of this world, and the despised has God chosen, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So this is telling us that just as the poor were not excluded from the signs, the ordinances of the covenant of God, so also the impoverished are not excluded from the spiritual riches that there are in Christ the mediator. Our Lord Jesus was born in a low condition. And so we find in Luke chapter 2 and verse 22, Luke 2, verse 22, and when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice, according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So here, Mary and Joseph, Mary, the Virgin Mary, having given birth to Jesus, she comes and they offer the two turtle doves, the two young pigeons, the offering for the poor, our Lord Jesus was born in a low condition. But Christ was not a sinner, though he was born of the Virgin Mary. He came from his mother's womb. His mother was a sinner, but he was not. He did not descend from Adam by ordinary generation. And the covenant of works being made with Adam and in him with all his posterity descending by ordinary generation. So the imputation of Adam's guilt, the guilt of his first transgression, did not apply to Emmanuel, the Lord Jesus, God manifest in the flesh. He had no sin of his own, no imputation of Adam's first transgression in the covenant of works imputed to him as an individual. Christ was the substitute of sinners, and as the substitute of sinners and as the mediator of the covenant of grace, he fulfilled all righteousness, and all the sins of all the elect of God were imputed to Christ, the sin bearer, as he bore the wrath of God. And it is because Christ identified as the substitute with sinners, with his people, that's why this offering was still made, not only on account of Mary's uncleanness, but also on account of Christ identifying himself with his people, just as he was baptized of John the Baptist with that baptism of repentance. But Christ had no sin to repent of, but he identified with his people. And as the substitute of sinners, he underwent ordinances that did not belong to him as a sinner, because he wasn't a sinner, but which identified him with his people who are sinners. And the Lord Jesus saves all kinds of sinners. He is the mediator of the covenant, and the poorest man in the world in Christ can have lasting and eternal durable riches and inheritance incorruptible and undefiled in the Lord Jesus Christ. This generation is impressed with the most foolish things. The more outrageous, the more unworthy someone is, the more likely they seem to be to becoming a celebrity. The more arrogant, the more brazenly wicked, the more their celebrity prospects increase. That's the generation we're in. But never mind all that when it comes to the salvation of God. The poorest man, the most obscure sinner, who has Christ the mediator, has everlasting riches in him. Forgiveness of sins, peace with God, and the hope of glory. The things which the proud and foolish of this world know nothing of. Let us then summarize. Firstly, all that proceeds from the natural heart of man is corrupt and damnable. All that proceeds from the natural heart of man is corrupt and damnable. We are guilty in Adam, and we have corrupt natures from which proceed all our personal transgressions. And everything that comes out of the heart of man, aside from that renovating work of the Spirit of God, in the grace of God, everything that proceeds from the natural heart is corrupt and damnable. It's not just that it's a mixed bag, it is corrupt. even when the outward form may be right. The natural man, even when he does the things of the law, that is, outwardly conforms, it's an empty shell. There is within nothing but rottenness and corruption. So futile then is all and every doctrine of salvation that ascribes salvation in any part to man. If salvation were in any part to be had by man's efforts, then it could never be had, because our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Secondly, salvation is only through Christ's atonement applied by the Holy Spirit in the washing of regeneration, renewing the heart, making the sinner willing and able to embrace Jesus Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel. Salvation is of the Lord. The offerings and the circumcision tell us that the whole of salvation is from God. Redemption accomplished by Christ and applied by Christ through the agency of the Holy Spirit, bringing us into union with him. For of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is of God, made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, let him that glorieth glory in the Lord. Thirdly, no children who go to heaven go there because of natural innocence. No children who go to heaven go there because of natural innocence. All children, including the children of believers, are by nature totally depraved. All children are totally depraved by nature. That's not to deny that God can regenerate at any point from conception onwards. He can. But in themselves, without the work of the Spirit of God, we are conceived in sin, we're shapen in iniquity, we're corrupt and depraved. Death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Romans 5, verse 12. Why are we mortal from the day we come into existence? Why is it that infants, even infants in the womb, are mortal and liable to death? We are subject to death from conception onwards. The answer is because we are guilty before God. We are corrupt, we are sinful by nature. There is no minimum age below which death is not a possibility. And the reason is death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Where there is a human being, there is guilt and liability to death. And so there is no going to heaven because of innocence. Arminians, those who believe in man's free will, because they believe there can be no salvation in Christ without the exertion of the human will independently of God, they think that salvation does not apply to infants. And therefore, in order to avoid the conclusion that all infants dying in infancy are lost, they invent the notion of infant innocence. That's not the answer at all. Infants are not innocent. Infants are sinners. Infants are guilty. But God can still save infants because he is a sovereign God and because the work of the Holy Spirit comes first. It is God's initiative to regenerate the heart. And he can do that at any point between conception and death. He can regenerate any sinner, however young or however old. This is where God's sovereignty makes such a vast difference. We're not helplessly, hopelessly much more to the point, God is not dependent on some supposed independent free will in man. God can regenerate. And our hope for our children rests not on some myth of innocence, but on the covenant of God in Christ. It rests upon the covenant of grace, not what they are by nature. And even when regenerated by the Spirit in infancy, that regeneration turns the heart of a sinner, including an infant sinner, towards Christ. When God regenerates an adult, they immediately believe upon the gospel made known to them. When he regenerates an infant, the heart and will is turned towards Christ. And as the truth is made known and as the child grows, that new life shows itself in the reception of the truth as it is in Jesus, and an increasing understanding until it blossoms into clarity and a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's always in Christ. All sinners who ever have been or will be saved, of any age, anywhere in the world, will be saved by Jesus Christ. Without him, there is damnation and nothing else. But any kind of sinner who does have Christ, who does trust Christ, they, whatever their poverty in this world, will have the lasting riches of heavenly glory and inheritance among the saints of God in the presence of Christ and of the Father. Amen.